Everyone, let's turn in our Bibles. Genesis 25 is where we are tonight. Genesis 25, we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of this chapter. Remember last week we looked at all 67 verses of chapter 24 and made our way through those verses, the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, and we saw that that marriage was ultimately for our sake, ultimately for our salvation, so it's a marriage that should lead us to rejoice as we think about it. Tonight, as I said, we're going to look at verses 1 to 11 of chapter 25. This is the passage that recounts for us the death of Abraham. So it brings us to the end of the subsection in the book of Genesis dealing with Abraham. We've been in this section for quite a while. It started at the end of chapter 11. Now we're at the end of it. Of course, we'll be going next to Isaac. We'll be focusing on him for a while, then Jacob, then Joseph is where the book concludes. So let's give our attention, and we'll read here Genesis 25, verses 1 to 11. This is God's word. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan begun Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. May the Lord use his word for our sanctification this evening. I once came across an article entitled, "One Day You're Going to Die, Here's How to Prepare for It." And the article went on to do exactly that, to give many practical tips about how to prepare for death. And so you might imagine, it talked about preparing your last will and testament, and deciding where your belongings were going to go, and to whom they were going to go once you were gone. He also mentioned planning the details of your funeral service, so that your family knows your wishes. He mentioned designating what should happen if you become incapacitated, and having your finances organized, and so forth. And my guess is, when most people today think of preparing for death, those are the types of things people think about. And there's nothing wrong either with thinking about any of those things or doing any of those things. But at the same time, I think we often forget a very important part of preparing for death, one that our passage brings to our attention tonight. And that is, it's an aspect that I don't think we tend to think about as much, but it is one that we see very clearly here for us in the life and in the example of Abraham. And that is preparing for death by passing on God's covenant to the next generation. That's what we see here. We have some names we can't pronounce in Genesis 25, but really what's at the heart of these verses is Abraham preparing to die by making sure the covenant was going to Isaac, going to the next generation, so that it would continue. And as we'll see this evening, that's one of the main ways that God wants us to prepare to die as well, because the day is coming for all of us, and this is the responsibility he has for us. So that's the main point I want you to see from these first 11 verses. Prepare for your death by passing on God's covenant to the children of the church. And I'm thinking tonight in particular of the children here in our church, but it does apply more broadly than that. Prepare for your death by passing on God's covenant to the children of the church. All right, so that's the main point I want you to see. Now, let's consider firstly, in light of that, like Abraham, you and I, we will not be here forever. And so I want us actually, instead of looking at verses 1 and 2, let's look now at verses 7 and 8. Here Moses tells us, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. This is, in essence, Abraham's obituary. We're not told much, but what we are told here, I do think, is important. So, like most obituaries, it begins with the length of Abraham's life. Moses says he lived an exceptionally long life, a life of 175 years, and so he lived to a good old age. I think in many ways we're seeing here that Abraham got what many of us are hoping to have as well, that we would die late in life, we'd be able to enjoy a long life. But we're not only told that he had a long life, we're also told that he had a satisfying life. The New King James Version says that he was full of years. The original Hebrew, though, simply says he was full. And of course, that could be a reference to being full in years and having a long life, but it could also be a reference to the satisfaction he enjoyed in all of those years. In fact, that's how the New American Standard Bible translates it. If you're using that tonight, it says that Abraham was satisfied with life. And if you think about it, Abraham had lived a good life. He had lived a good life physically, as he enjoyed the birth of many sons. He had the provision of wealth. He had many, many years of marriage to his beloved wife. It had also been a good life spiritually. Of course, Abraham, we've looked at this at times, he's had his falls into sin. He's not been perfect. But I think Abraham's life has been one that's not been full of regrets. It had been a life well spent. He had walked with God. He had trusted God's commandments. Even when it seemed impossible, he obeyed God's commandments. So I think what we're told here is Abraham lived a long life. He lived a full and good, satisfying life. And yet, it all came to an end. He reached 175 years. Moses says Abraham breathed his last. Now, if you look here at the verses again, it does say that Abraham was gathered to his people at that time, which is a reference to him going to heaven, being with the rest of God's people forever. So Abraham, as a soul, went on to enjoy a much greater life at this point in time. Right? But his body had died. And though he was going to heaven, he was no longer here with his family and friends. And of course, when we read of things like this in the Bible, we're reminded of the fact that this is what will happen to us as well. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die. Now, of course, if you're a believer, we know that's going to be a glorious day. We know that's a day that we can look forward to in a lot of ways, because as with Abraham, it's merely a door through which we pass on to an infinitely greater life forever with Christ. But while it will be a glorious day for the believer, we can't forget that it's going to be a sad day for everybody else, because we won't be here anymore at that point in time. And that's what I want you to think about this evening. Many of you know this past Friday marked the second anniversary of Bob DeBonte's death. And that's a sad day for a lot of us to remember, but that was an extra special day for one of our members to remember that day. Someone who had been very close with Bob for years, where they had developed a close relationship, and yet still to the, talking about David Wagner, of course, right? Still to this day, there's an absence there. There is a great longing and a great grief and a missing this man very much. And that is how it will be for our family and friends one day. We will be the person who dies. We will be the person who leaves all of these people behind. And you see, one of the things that Genesis 25 is bringing to our attention is that if that's the case, or really since that's the case, we should want to die like Abraham. with a full, satisfactory life. Right? We should want to live a life whereas when we're getting towards the end of it, as we look back, it's not one full of regrets, but it's one that's been well spent. Or really, as other people look back over our life once we're gone, those are the things that they're thinking about us as well. And one of the ways we can live a life like Abraham lived, a life that was well spent, is by doing what Abraham did here in Genesis 25. And that is preparing for death. And so as we see, secondly here, before you die, we need to pass on God's covenant to the next generation. If we want to live a well-spent life, this is one of the greatest things we can do. And so now then, I want us to go back and look at the beginning of the passage, verses 1 and 2. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. So here we're told of this woman, Keturah. We're told of the children, six sons that she had with Abraham. And if you look at how the New King James translates it, it seems as if Sarah's died, now Abraham goes on, finds another woman, and has all of these kids. But in all actuality, Keturah was one of Abraham's concubines from well before Sarah's death. So this was someone he had married before, or he had joined together with before Sarah had died. And the reason we know that is because 1 Chronicles 1:32 refers to Keturah as such, as one of Abraham's concubines. So sadly then, this is a woman that Sarah had children with when he was married to Sarah, something he should not have done. Keturah was very much like Hagar, concubine, a woman who gave birth to his children while his first wife was still living. And as we see here in verses 1 and 2, Keturah gave birth to six sons of Abraham. And from those six sons came many other descendants. If you look at the names here, some we recognize perhaps, such as the Midianites. Many of the others we don't recognize today. But here we're told, from his wife Sarah, of course we know Abraham had Isaac. And then we know also from the concubine Hagar, Abraham had Ishmael. Now from this concubine, Keturah, we're told that Abraham had sons with this woman, six sons in particular. And the reason this is brought out for us now, rather than earlier in the narrative, is because of what happens next. And what happens next is that Abraham, before he dies, treats his sons differently. Look with me at verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. So we've seen this in the past. Isaac was to be Abraham's heir. Genesis 15:4, Genesis 21:10 have made that clear for us. And now we see, as Abraham's heir, Isaac gets everything. So he gets all the riches of Abraham, he gets all the animals of Abraham, he gets the servants of Abraham. But not only was Abraham given the physical inheritance, or not only was Isaac given the physical inheritance of Abraham, he's also given the spiritual inheritance as well. Now, because remember, the covenant is what was to go on. Genesis 17:19. God said, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. And this is also what's in mind here. So as Isaac's getting all the money, all the animals, all the servants, and so forth, he's also getting the promises of God, of land, of seed, of blessing. He's given a relationship with God. He's given now a pivotal part to play in the redemptive plan of God. In a word, he's given the covenant that God had made with his father. And yet, if you look at verse 6, none of the other sons were given any of these things. In verse 6, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, including Keturah, which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. So he loved all of his sons. He gave gifts to these sons. But he doesn't give them everything he has. He doesn't bring the inheritance physically or spiritually to this son, to these sons. Instead, he kicks them out of the land of Canaan so that they would live far away from the one son, Isaac. Why? Because again, Isaac was the heir. Isaac was to be the one who had the covenant. After my grandmother died about 8 or 9 years ago, she left behind a will, but some of my extended family members decided to start arguing over who was going to get some of her particular pieces of jewelry. And you can imagine, right? It's just some rings and necklaces, but this caused quite a problem in the family because primarily grandma wasn't there anymore to say, listen here, this ring goes to this person, this necklace goes to this person, and so forth. And here we see Abraham, he's not dead yet, he realizes he's getting there, he doesn't want that to happen. Right? He knows that his inheritance is so important. And so what does Moses tell us in verse 6? He gave these things while he was still living. And he sent the others away while he was still living. In other words, the point to see in all of this is that this is how Abraham prepared to die. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He ensured that the covenant came to Isaac as God said it should. He passed on the covenant to the next generation. And that needs to be one of the ways we prepare to die as well. We too are the people of God, are we not? Right? We too, as believers today, we have the promises of God, right? Of land, of seed, of blessing. We have the land of God. We have the salvation of God. Because by faith, we have the Savior. And we have the one who has lived and died for us. And so as believers, we have the covenant. Right? That is who we are. It is in our possession today. We have that relationship with God. But, as we saw in the first point, we're not going to be here forever. We're just like Abraham in this. And so one of our jobs is to pass on the covenant now so that it will be going to the next generation before we're gone. So that there will be those able to carry the torch for Christ in our place. And in particular, as I said this morning, or as I said earlier this evening, I think we need to focus on passing on the covenant to the children of our church. And I say that for a few reasons. For one, I say that because as our children, we want them to be saved, do we not? Right? We want them to have God's salvation and God's land and God's word. It's also because they are the future of Christ's kingdom, but they are the future of this congregation, perhaps. Where are the next elders and deacons and pastors going to come from in the kingdom of Christ? But the next generation. Where are the next godly husbands and wives going to come from? But the next generation, from these kids. That's also because we want to please the one who brought the covenant of grace to us. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Abraham knew, in order for the cause of Christ to continue, the covenant had to be passed on. Right? And through his example, that's what we are called to do as well here. So if we want our children to know the Lord, we need to pass on the covenant. And if we want the church of our Savior to keep being built, we need to pass on the covenant. Knowing that we are going to die, this is one of the ways for us to prepare for it. And of course, we do that, and I'll say more about this later, not by giving an inheritance to our children necessarily, but by training them in the Lord, teaching them the Word of God, telling them of His mighty works, sharing with them His eternal truth. Namely, we're to have the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 71:18, where he says, "Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come." That is what we are called to do here from Genesis 25. Before we die, we need to pass on God's covenant. And as we see thirdly here, God will ordinarily bless your efforts because the children of believers are part of the covenant community. So this is what I want us to consider next. Excuse me. As you know, it's been on the news recently, we are currently entering into an election season. So just recently, the state of North Carolina had some special elections filling seats that were vacant in Congress. Of course, it's just going to be a couple of months before we have the presidential election, and there'll be some gubernatorial and some mayoral elections coming up as well. And of course, whenever elections take place, what is it that happens? It doesn't always happen if the incumbent is elected again, but normally, at least in some elections, there's a transfer of power. Right, you have the one person who held the office now leaving, and then you have the new person who's been elected now coming into the office. And similarly, when Abraham died, what we see here is that there was a transfer that took place. Right, from Abraham, who held the office, so to speak, now given to Isaac, who was going to hold the office. And of course, it was a transfer of God's blessing. We read of it here in verse 11. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. And this doesn't mean that God never had his blessing on Isaac in the past, but what we're to see here is now that Abraham's gone, God has confirmed it. The covenant has successfully been passed on. The blessing is now resting on Isaac. Right? The oath of office, if you will, has been taken. The transfer has officially been made. God is now confirming it. He's put the blessing on Isaac. So Abraham is no longer here. He's no longer the heir of the promises. Isaac has now taken over. And so in other words, what we see here is through the faithful efforts of Abraham, the covenant was passed on to the next generation. God's blessing was now on Isaac. Now, what I want you to see from this is that ordinarily, key word, ordinarily, God will do the same thing with our kids today as we seek to bring the covenant to them. Ordinarily, they too will come to have God's blessing put upon them. Now, I say ordinarily, of course, because it doesn't always happen. God doesn't guarantee the children of the church to be saved. Ishmael, for instance, is a prime example of that not being the case. But it usually is the case, the Bible says. Sometimes it happens early in life, and we get to see and enjoy the privilege of watching kids know the Lord. Sometimes it may happen at the end of your life. It could even happen after your life. But usually this is what happens. At some point, the covenant is transferred from the one generation to the next generation. And that's because, though we don't know if they're part of God's elect, we do know they're part of the covenant community. And that's significant. And so we often talk about this when we discuss baptism, but let's just review a few points here. 1 Corinthians 7:14 is a key verse on this. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." And so Paul here says the children of believers are holy, of course, not in the sense of being morally perfect, but in the sense of being set apart from the children who do not have believing parents. J.G. Voss says, "God claims the children of believers are His. They have a covenant standing from birth, and are not to be regarded as if they are exactly the same as the children of the world." Of course, we know children of believers are not different from other children in and of themselves. They're still sinners, still in need of salvation. But here we do learn that they are marked out by God as belonging to God. Right? They have a unique standing before God. And that's, of course, why the Israelite boys were circumcised. That's why we baptize the children of believers today. They have a unique place that usually leads to their salvation. And that's because when the child is marked out as belonging to God, as having a place in the covenant community, they are also then given the privilege of being raised in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. At Ephesians 6:4, a privilege other kids do not have. And we have to realize this. One of the reasons God gives parents that command is because that's ordinarily how he works to bring them to salvation. He typically works through these means. Right? So that is why we should work today to pass the covenant on to the next generation. Not because it's a guarantee, but because as God calls us to do that, the reason he calls us to do that is because he ordinarily works that way. He ordinarily builds his church through the children of the church. And so then as we see fourthly and finally, we need to prepare for death by seeking to pass on the covenant to the next generation. I don't often do this, though I feel like I'm doing it more recently than not, but I want to close here. I want to give you five practical ways to do this. And as I say this, these apply to every single one of us, whether you're a parent or not, whether your kids are in the home or not. These all apply for all of us, with one exception, but I'll say that in just a minute. So first, five practical ways to this. First, believe that the children of the church need to be saved. That may seem redundant in some ways or obvious in some ways, but you see, if we don't believe they need God's covenant, we're never going to labor to bring them God's covenant. So it has to start here. Joe Beakey says, firmly convinced of their need, we will be deeply motivated to do all we can and to persevere in bringing them to Christ. Now, again, of course, we're hoping and praying that God is going to work to bring them to salvation, but we cannot and we dare not assume that's automatically going to happen. We need to believe that they need the covenant to be brought to them. So believe that. Second, we need to teach them and discipline them in love. It's one thing for us to believe their need of salvation. It's completely another thing for the kids to know that they need salvation. Right? And that's also very much an important part of this, that it's our job, whether we're parents or not, to lovingly reveal their sinfulness to the children and to point them to faith in Jesus Christ on a daily basis even. Of course, we also have to teach them all the ways of God. This is very much a part of disciple making, what they're to believe, how they're to live in every area of life. I'm sorry. Thanks for bearing with me. But that means we need to read the Bible with them. We need to teach them what the Bible says. Right? So family worship, I know many of you families are doing this. That's key. Catechism is very helpful in doing this. Sunday school, youth group, of course, bringing them to worship. Right? But even as we go about our daily lives, just having a conversation all the time in our interactions with them about the Lord is also important. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7 says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children," speaking of the commands of God, "and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." And as we teach the children, we need to also lovingly discipline them in love. And that, of course, is a job just for the parents, though there are ways of exercising discipline to kids who are not your own, but just for the parent, right? This is another good reminder. Discipline is one of God's ways to bring conviction into the life of your child. And that discipline will look different depending on their age, whether they're 14 or whether they're 2. Right? But we are called to be faithful administrators of it, loving but faithful administrators of God's discipline. Proverbs 23, 13 and 14, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." Of course, we have to understand what he means there by beating him with a rod. But this is talking about discipline. It is what's needed. Now, third, look for opportunities to minister to the children. Thankfully, God has blessed our church with many children. And some of them are young. Some of them are older. But what that means then is that there are always ways for us to serve and minister to the children in particular. Of course, we're always looking for new teachers in Sunday school. Right? We've been looking for helpers in Sunday school. We also need people to serve in the nursery. Now, I realize ministry in the nursery may look a little different, right? But nursery is a place for ministry. Right? You can read to these little ones Bible stories when you're in the nursery. You can talk to them about the Lord when you're in the nursery. Even if the kid is just a little baby like my girl and has no idea what you're saying, you can pray with the kids in the nursery and pray for the kids in the nursery. In fact, one of the greatest things you can do is pray for the kids of our church. But these aren't the only ways to minister. What's more, there may be new ways that you can create and come up with yourself to be able to minister to the kids of the church. Right? But the point is, whether you're old or young, look for these opportunities. Take advantage of opportunities brought to you. Look to make new opportunities that have not been brought to you. Right? Because it's through our hands and feet that Jesus has ordained to bring young people to faith. So we need to look for those opportunities. Fourth, love the children of the church and build relationships with them. Love the children of the church and build relationships with them. As a father of four young kids, I'll be the first to admit that young kids can sometimes be frustrating. They can be wild. They can be crazy. They can be loud. They can be rebellious and disobedient. And if we're honest with ourselves, when we see those things, they can be exhausting, right? The list goes on. When we see those things, whether we're parents or not, sometimes our reaction is, let me get away here, right? Let me push the kids away, or let me step away from the kids because I can't handle this. And yet I would encourage you this evening to do the exact opposite of that. The exact opposite. Instead of being put off by the children and their childish and sinful ways, draw near to them in love for the sake of the gospel. Don't be irritated by their running around, though they should not be running around. Don't be irritated by their loud voices. Don't be frustrated by their disobedience or lack of respect. Don't wish they were somewhere else, locked up away from everybody else. We've thought these things, I'm sure. I know I have. But in light of their need for Jesus, talk to them. Get to know them. Ask them questions. Love them despite their many failings. I heard of a family once that encourages their children to talk to at least one adult every Sunday. I won't say who that family is. But the idea is that the kids need to talk to other people in the church, need to talk to older people in the church. Well, I want to flip it around this evening. How many of you have talked to a kid in the church today? Especially those who are not parents. The kids need you. Again, it's easy to be annoyed, but resist that temptation. Like Jesus in Matthew 19, let the children come to you. More than that, go out and seek the children. Build relationships with them. Because you see, if they are ever to benefit from the ministry of the church or from your ministry or anyone's ministry, they need to know that they are loved and valued and have a place in this church. We want them to be here. That happens as we love them and try to have a relationship with them. And then fifth and finally, be a good example for the children. And again, this applies to all of us. Puritan George Swinnick once said, "Precepts teach, but examples draw." In other words, there is great power in a good example. And so as we are hoping and laboring for the kids to know the Lord and love the Lord and walk with the Lord, what that means then is that we need to be doing that. Right? That we need to be confessing our sins and repenting of them. We need to be in the Word and on our knees. And as we do those things, we need to let the kids see us, whether they're our kids or not. That we are excited to be in God's house. That we love the Lord's Day. That we delight in serving other people. We may not always feel that way, but that's what we're called to for our own sakes, but also for the sake of the children. So five, I hope, practical ways to try to implement this even this week. But again, we come back to the question, how are you preparing to die? Lord willing, we'll make it close to 100, but we may not. And so what are we doing? Do we have the funeral service planned? Good. Do we have a last will and testament? Good. But are we passing on the covenant to the children of the church? That's what God is calling us to do here. Matthew Henry once put it this way. He says, those who glorify Christ by coming to Him themselves should further glorify Him by bringing all they have, their own children, or have influence upon children in the church, to Him likewise. So this, as we've seen here with Abraham, is what we're called to do. We need to prepare for death by passing on the covenant to the next generation. May the Lord help us to do that and bless our efforts. Let's pray. Lord, tonight I pray that despite my weakness and inability, You would bring Your word to bear on all of our lives. Lord, we do thank You for the children. We know that children are a gift from You, and we are so thankful that we have many kids in this church, many kids to know and to love and serve and minister to. And we thank You. I thank You today that there are so many people in this church who work very hard to minister to the kids of the church. And as a parent of four of them, I'm especially grateful to You for that. But Lord, grow us all in this, as parents, as single people, as older kids, as older adults, wherever we may be in our stage of life. Help us to sense and to believe the importance of what Abraham did here, preparing for death by passing on the covenant. Lord, we pray that You would help us to find ways to keep doing that, better ways to do that. And we pray that those ways would have Your blessing upon them, that they would be fruitful, that we would not be able to look back in 20 years and see that these were children who are now abandoning You and rebelling against You. Lord, we know that salvation is ultimately in Your hands, but we pray that if it's Your will, we'd be able to look back in 20 years and know that these kids are now walking with the Lord and are faithfully serving You in Your church. Lord, may that be so for every single kid in our congregation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.